Reading this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 55 and the Gospel of John chapter 4. Isaiah 55 and John chapter 4. Let's hear the word of God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what is not what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And then from the Gospel of John and chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Amen. We turn this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 4, to this chapter that tells the story of how the Lord Jesus met with this woman at the well at Sychar, the woman of Samaria, and how he gave her eternal life. In order to do that, we're told that the Lord Jesus had to travel through Samaria, going there just to meet this woman. She had no idea that Jesus had arranged to meet her and to speak with her, but he had. And he traveled then to Samaria to talk to her, and she is going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus and come into the experience of eternal life through him. Jesus does the seeking, and Jesus does the saving. It's quite striking to see this in this chapter, isn't it? And all unknown then to this woman, as she got up from her bed that day and went about the business of the day and eventually picked up her water pot and went out to the well, she was completely unaware that this was going to be the most stupendous moment of her life, the greatest day of her life, different from any other day she had lived up to that point in time. Jesus was coming for her, and he was already waiting for her at the well. Centuries before that day, we're told Jacob had given this land, this plot, this area of land to Joseph, and Joseph, after he had died and was embalmed in Egypt and eventually carried up his bones out of Egypt when the children of Israel left their slavery and bondage, they carried Joseph's body up to the promised land and they buried him at this well. And now our Lord Jesus is there. after a long journey, coming up from the desert of Judea, from the wilderness of Judea, he comes up into the hills to the well at Sychar. It's 6 o'clock in the afternoon. It's been a long, hot day, and he sits down at the well, tired and weary, hungry and thirsty, and here she comes. Jesus met with all sorts of people, and as you know, if you've read the Gospel, for example, just the previous chapter, you'll know very well John's Gospel, chapter 3. We read of Jesus meeting with Nicodemus, a man, a Jew, a famous, respected leader amongst the Jews, a religious man that people looked up to. That's one type of person Jesus met with, and now here he meets with a woman, a Samaritan, a woman of mixed race, thought of by others as notoriously sinful. But in spite of the enormous differences between those two people in these two chapters, both were equal in the eyes of Jesus in terms of worth, and both equally needed Jesus. It's important to notice that John takes pains to show us that there is this universality about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It is for all people. The good news of the gospel comes to us through the Jews, but it's not only for the Jews. And though the gospel invitation is given to the Jews, it's not given to the Jews only, but it goes out to all nations, to all men and women the world over. The Christian gospel isn't exclusive, it is inclusive. It embraces everyone. And John shows us that by telling us this story of Jesus going into Samaria to meet with this one individual, this one woman, to whom he gives the gift of eternal life. And the other thing to notice from the story is that it not only tells us something about the woman, but more importantly, it tells us something about Jesus. And that is especially so in this story, because the Lord Jesus reveals his identity to this woman here in quite an astonishing way, doesn't he? As you read through the Gospels, one of the most pressing questions to ask is, who is Jesus? Who is this person that I'm reading of in these passages? And you'll know that Jesus Christ has been offered to people today in all manner of guises by different religious groups. They'll have their own particular take on Jesus, and by the secular world also. He was represented, wasn't he, a few years ago as a sad clown in that musical show Godspell, as a disillusioned celebrity in the other musical, Jesus Christ Superstar. Arthur Scargill spoke of Jesus as Jesus the Socialist. Others have spoken of Jesus as Jesus the Capitalist. The liberation theologian speaks of Jesus as the freedom fighter, a sort of first century Che Guevara. There've been all sorts of attempts to rebrand Jesus throughout history in order to present him in a fresh sort of way to the world. But who is he? Who is the authentic Jesus? How can I know him? What's he really like? That's the question. And this story of Jesus meeting this woman of Samaria at the well at Sychar is a major part of John's answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? And in fact, Jesus himself draws attention to that here, doesn't he, in verse 10, when he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink. If you only knew who I am, he's saying to her. If you could only grasp my true identity. Well, who is Jesus? And what did this woman need to know about Jesus? And what should we know about Jesus? What do we learn from this chapter this morning as we look at it? Well, the first thing we see here is this incredible mystery that the Bible puts before us, which is that Jesus is both human and human and divine. He is one person, but he has two natures. He is both God and man in one person. Now, that is a complete mystery to us. It is a paradox, isn't it, that Jesus can be both human and divine. so that all of the divine attributes, the being of God, his eternity, the fact that God is infinite, that God is unchanging, these things are true of the Son of God. Jesus is God. And yet, at the same time, the Son of God is also a man. He's taken to himself all of the limitations of human nature. He is both God and man, joined in one person, a mystery that is utterly beyond our ability to comprehend, but very clearly revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And though we can't explain it, we nonetheless proclaim it, because the Bible does. And here it is, in this story, we see these two things revealed. Notice how Jesus' humanity is portrayed in the story. It's around noon when Jesus arrives at the well. The sun is at its hottest, and it's at the end of a long journey climbing up from the wilderness of Judea, and Jesus arrives in Samaria at Sychar, and he is weary, he is tired, and he sits at the well to rest. And he sends his disciples into the town to find food, because he's not only tired, but he's hungry too. And not only is he tired and hungry, but he's thirsty, so that when this woman comes out of the well, he asks her to draw water for him so that he can quench his thirst. And these facts are recorded here to show us that Jesus isn't some kind of superman. He's not some kind of legendary figure, untouched by all the frailty that we know in our lives. But he's a man, a real man, and as a real man, he experienced hunger, he experienced thirst, he experienced weariness. He's exhausted, he's sweating, he's sitting at the well, tired, hungry, hot, and thirsty. Jesus wasn't immune to all the feelings that you have as an ordinary human being, but like everyone else, just like you and me, he knew what it was to sweat, to be hungry, to thirst, and to be tired. He was a real man, a real human being with a real human body. When you pinched, if you pinched Jesus, you would feel that. He had real human emotions and real human feelings. And as the gospel makes clear to us, he also knew what it was to face real temptation, the power of temptation. He knew sorrow. He knew pain. When Jesus was flogged by the Roman soldiers, he felt it. His back was ripped open by the thongs on the whips. He felt that. When men drove nails through his hands and through his feet, he felt that. His body bled. He was a real man. But then not only is Jesus a real man, he is also divine. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me to drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, which is a sort of symbol of eternal life. And only God can give eternal life. And so, as we see from this story, although Jesus had previously never met this woman, he had supernatural knowledge of her. He knew her past. He knew all about her dysfunctional life. He knew the mess of her domestic situation that she was living in. And nobody needed to tell him anything about her. Just think about that scene. Jesus arrives at the well and he sits down. He's exhausted. He sends the disciples for bread. And as they head into town, passing them in the opposite direction is this solitary woman with her water pot going to the well. The disciples would have paid no attention to her whatever, and they wouldn't have given her a second thought as they passed her on the road. But she's going to the well for water, and she's got no idea what's in store for her that day. But from before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us, the Son of God, the Savior of this woman, planned this day. And he had come to where Jews normally would not go. And he had gone there for her, just to meet her. And he knew all about her. He knew her manner of life. He knew all about her past. He knew her secret thoughts. He knew exactly what was going to happen that day as a result of their meeting. And I imagine the Lord Jesus smiling as he sits on the well and sees her coming out, because he knew exactly what he was going to do, and he knew exactly what was going to happen, that he had come to bring her salvation. Jesus is both human and divine. And the New Testament evidence for that is crystal clear, which is why that truth has been enshrined in the great creeds and confessions of the Christian church throughout history. Statements that don't try to explain how Jesus is both God and man. That is a great mystery to us, but simply state the truth and set it before us very plainly. And it's very important that the church does proclaim this glorious truth, setting out the faith in the creeds, because throughout the intervening years, many people have become very confused about the nature of Jesus. And so some will present Jesus as a man only who appears to be something like God, as though he possesses some divine qualities. Others present Jesus as God, appearing as if he were a man, but really it's a phantom, pretending to be a man and living among us. Both of those ideas are seriously mistaken. They are mistakes because Jesus is unique. He is uniquely the God-man. He is equally human, equally divine, wholly human, wholly divine. That's the real Jesus, the authentic Jesus that the Christian Gospels show to us. And it's a vital truth. It's absolutely vital to our salvation that Jesus be both God and man, true man, because the justice of God demands that a man pay the penalty for human sin. But no human being, no mere human being, could bear that penalty. Who could bear the weight of wrath divine against sin? Only God can bear that weight. And Jesus Christ, as the God-man, he alone is able both to bear the penalty and to endure the penalty in our place, and to endure that wrath to satisfy divine justice and secure our redemption. Only Jesus Christ can do that. He is the only Savior. So he is human and divine. The second thing here we see about Jesus is that he's both conservative and radical. I'm not talking here about political views, of course. Jesus, have you noticed, he's very conservative in his view of the Bible. He believes in the vital importance of people regarding the Bible as the Word of God. He regarded the Bible as a revelation from God and a revelation of God. And Jesus himself submits himself to that revelation of Scripture absolutely. He regards it as an absolute authority. The Scriptures, he said, cannot be broken. And throughout this story, this conversation with this woman, we see that it's steeped, isn't it, with Old Testament history and with theology. It runs right through the story, the authority of Scripture. Just look at that astonishing exchange in verses 25 and 26, if you've got your Bible with you today. The woman said to him, "I know that Christ is coming, Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Isn't that an astonishing thing for Jesus to have said? Because Jesus wasn't claiming to be yet another prophet in the long line of prophets whom God has sent into this world through history. But he's saying, he is the one of whom all those prophets had ever spoken. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one in whom the kingdom of God has come, the one long promised in Old Testament Scripture. And as he's going to go on to say later on in this book, "These are they which speak of me." So Jesus was very conservative in his view of the Bible and what the Bible teaches. And yet at the same time, have you noticed how radical Jesus is? What do I mean by that? Well, a radical is someone who asks awkward questions of the establishment. A radical is someone who is critical of all traditions and all conventions. A radical refuses to accept tradition just because it's been handed down from the past. He doesn't accept a convention simply because that's a politically correct thing to do. So Jesus draws a very distinction between the scriptures on one hand, the word of God, and culture on the other hand. Jesus believed that scripture is the word of God and therefore it doesn't change. It cannot change. But culture is the traditions and the conventions of the day. And they do change, don't they? And so while Jesus submits absolutely to the scriptures, to the Bible as the word of God, he is completely free to reject the traditions and the conventions of his day when he finds that those are incompatible or inconsistent with the word of God. And you see that worked out in the story, because there were barriers, there were all kinds of cultural barriers that stood between Jesus and this woman, between them ever meeting or speaking. And ordinarily, people would never have crossed these barriers. Three conventions that would have stopped this meeting ever taking place. The first is obvious. This is a woman. And in those days, it simply wasn't done for a woman to speak to a man or for a man to speak to a woman in public. That's why later in verse 27, you read that when the disciples come back from the town, they are astonished to see that Jesus is talking with a woman. Not only that, but she's a Samaritan woman. And in verse 9 you read, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There are historical reasons for that. We haven't got time to go into it this morning, but there were historical reasons. Just wasn't the done thing. Jesus doesn't do the done thing. And thirdly, this woman was widely regarded by people as a sinner. She'd married 5 times. And now she was cohabiting with a man. And respectable people, certainly people like the scribes and the Pharisees, they would never mix with someone like this. They were afraid if they mixed with people like this, they'd be contaminated by them in some way. But Jesus doesn't do the done thing. And 3 times over then, he breaks with the cultural norms, the conventions of his day, entirely free of gender discrimination, entirely free of ethnic prejudice, entirely free of any sense of moral superiority. Jesus loved and respected everyone. He shrank away from no one. He even asks this social outcast to give him a drink, and in so doing, he puts himself into her debt. Now, when we think about ourselves in the Christian church today, most Christians will describe themselves, I suppose, as either being conservative or being radical. Extreme conservatives think they have to conserve not only scripture, but everything else as well. And so they're determined they'll conserve the traditions of the church and the conventions of society, and they're resistant to any kind of change. And the church can be dogged by that kind of extreme conservatism. Their slogan is, no change. Over my dead body will there be change. And their favourite part of the Christian liturgy is, as it was in the beginning, is now and forever shall be. World without end, amen. Nothing must change. They're conservatives. A lot of evangelicals fall into that. And there's a whole sort of, shall we say, ministry, inverted commas, that exists in the church today that is promoting that. We have to be careful about that. Extreme radicals are the very opposite, aren't they? They're determined to conserve nothing. They're determined to change everything, to challenge and overthrow every established norm. And they agitate. Radicals are always agitating for change. And there's no part of the Christian past, present, or future that's secure from their zeal. And many not only want to get rid of tradition, they also want to get rid of Scripture. Not even the Word of God is safe from them. But why must we move to the extremes? Extreme radicalism or extreme conservatism? Why not both? Jesus was both, wasn't he? He was conservative towards Scripture and the authority of the Word of God, and yet he was radical towards the culture in which he lived. And it seems to me that we could do with a generation of radical conservatives. I'm not talking about politics, of course, you understand. But we need a generation that is absolutely conservative when it comes to the Word of God. They maintain and they secure the fact that this is God's Word unchanging, but they're open to change everything else. That's what we see in Jesus. Jesus is human. Jesus is divine. Jesus is conservative. Jesus is radical. And the third thing I want to see is Jesus is both satisfying and disturbing. At the heart of this story with the Samaritan woman stands Jesus' great promise to satisfy her hunger and to quench her thirst. Did you notice that although the conversation begins with Jesus asking the woman to give a drink, it continues and ends with him offering to give her a drink? Verse 10 again, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he asks for a drink, but then he offers her drink. And she's completely mystified by that. How could he ask for a drink and then offer her a drink? How could he do both? Sir, you have nothing to draw with, she says, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You can't give me a drink. You haven't even got a bucket to get water out of the well. So she takes Jesus quite literally, doesn't she, in what he says, but Jesus is talking about a different kind of water altogether, and he was speaking figuratively to her and not literally. And so Jesus goes on to explain that there are two different kinds of thirst and there are two different kinds of water. There was the well water that would satisfy her physical thirst, but there was life-giving water that could satisfy her spiritual thirst. And by implication, we can see that this woman had an inner thirst. She had an inner thirst that her sexual promiscuity had not satisfied, had not quenched, and which only Jesus was able to satisfy. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. That's the inner thirst-quenching water of life that Jesus gives to us. But he not only offers, does he, to quench her thirst, but he also disturbed her conscience. Did you notice that? Because when she says to him in verse 15, in effect, well, give me this water so that I don't have to thirst again, so that I don't have to keep coming out to this well, give me this water, Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. What a strange reply to give to this woman. What a strange way to answer her. Well, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming to the well. Go and get your husband. And the woman says to him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you've well said I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now it's highly likely that this lady is out at the well collecting water at the hottest part of the day rather than in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening, because she is trying to avoid the unkind stares and the comments of critical neighbours because of the way she was living her life. And Jesus here is now with her, insisting that she must face her sins if she's to be forgiven. It must be faced. It has to be dealt with. And it has to be forgiven. So he says, go and get your husband. Most of us would be reticent, wouldn't we, to deal with other people as Jesus deals with this woman. We seem to have convinced ourselves over a long period of time that compassion is the name of the game, and we've got to sort of compassionately overlook sin, or maybe even condone sin by calling it something else, and we just find a nicer way to refer to it with people. We don't want the embarrassment of confronting people, and as a result our lives can become a long compromising cover-up of sins. And so preachers will offer forgiveness to people without repentance, tolerance, without compassion, rather than honestly facing up to the reality of our lives. Well, not Jesus. He won't deal with people like that. He knew that this woman's raging inner thirst could never be quenched until she had faced the reality of her sin and had come to repent for it. Her heart couldn't be satisfied until her conscience had been disturbed and pricked. And so Jesus pricks her conscience, because only then could he satisfy the thirst of her heart. And that always is how Jesus works with us. Always. He disturbs the comfortable before he's willing to comfort the disturbed. And we're not to be so busy comforting the disturbed before we seek to disturb the comfortable. Did you notice as well at the end of this passage, the Samaritans know two things? Not only has Jesus gone to this town for this woman, but he's also gone for the whole town. And we read of the interest of the whole town in Jesus. And then we read in verse 42 that they say to this woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. They called him the Saviour of the world because he spoke to them about their sins, just as he spoke to this woman about their sins. And he showed that he brings deliverance and pardon and forgiveness for sins. But why do they call him the Saviour of the world? Well, they didn't call him the Saviour of the world because he saves everybody. If he saved everybody, there would be no such place as hell. If he saved everybody, there would be no need for a gospel invitation and no need to warn people of the need to repent and to believe upon Jesus if Jesus simply saved everybody. They call him the Savior of the world because he makes it plain that it's not only Jews who can be saved. There is no nation, there is no sex, there is no class that is excluded from the gospel invitation. It goes to all. There is nobody who can say, this Savior has come into the world to save others, but he's not interested in me. Nobody can say that. Jesus demolished that entire notion when he went to Samaria to speak to this woman. When he went to those whom the Jews despised, to a woman whom her own people despised, and brought her and them to salvation. It's plain from John 4 that this person, Jesus Christ, saves all who come to him. So the question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? Is your view of Jesus a product of your own imagination? Or is it the authentic Jesus, the real Jesus, human and divine, able to stand in our place and bear our penalty because he's a man like us, and able to stand and bear our penalty because he's God, and only he can do that for us? If you deny his humanity or his deity, then you have denied any hope of salvation to anyone. It's a serious mistake, a serious error. And the authentic Jesus is radical and conservative. Conservative about the word of God. That it is the word of God, unchanged and unchanging, and yet not bound by any human convention. And the authentic Jesus is both disturbing and satisfying. He still says to us, if only you knew who said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. You would have asked him. And he will disturb our conscience and he will tell us about our sins, but he alone is the one who can satisfy us and give us living water. Lord, bless his word to us. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of the Lord Jesus as the God-man, the one who alone is able to save sinners. And we thank you for this glorious title ascribed to him, that he's the Savior of the world, that all kinds of people, all this world over, through all time, have been able to find salvation in him. We pray, Lord, that we will have a true appreciation of who Jesus is, that we would know who it is who says to us, give me to drink, that we might come to him and ask for that living water that springs up to eternal life. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.